Lord, we ask that you come now and meet us in power in your word. We ask that your word would be, as Jeremiah described, a fire in our soul, in our heart. I thank you for the gift that your word is. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who lives in the word and works through the word, through the preaching of your word, Lord. And we pray today that you would affect all of us as we study these verses. Encourage us, strengthen us, make us more like Jesus Christ, and remind us of the good news of the gospel of salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I titled the sermon, Killer Sermon. And if you read ahead in the text, you might know what I'm getting at with that. There are certain passages in the Bible that maybe at the moment that you experience them firsthand would not be quite as funny. But this one, as you look back, has a certain humor to it. And you might even identify with some of these things as we go through. First, though, to set a few things up, we need to have some context. We are in Ephesus with the Apostle Paul and his crew, and there has been a riot that occurred, tremendous riot, stirring the city, and it was in part, it happened because of the effectiveness of the gospel that was being preached. God was so working, so changing the culture in Ephesus that business was being impacted. And the bottom line of this idolatry business was having a direct impact to the gospel preached. And so that's where we pick up as we enter into chapter 20 this morning. And let's move through these verses 1 through 6, kind of set some context for this. Verse 1, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said, farewell, and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, Timothy, and we might add Timothy of Lystra, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas and stayed for 7 days. Okay, let's get a bit of our bearings here for where we're at. It always helps to see some of these things. Paul is on the move. This guy does not stay in one place for too long. So he's on the move, and I had to get the full map up here again. I know it's a little tough to see. So we started out over here, way on this side of the map, came up through this region. These are some cities that were early on, first missionary journey covered. He visited those places again, was able then to go through the open door, spent 3.5 years in Ephesus, a tremendous ministry up through all of Asia that was impacted in these areas. Letters to the churches in Revelation here represented by these towns. And then Paul says, you know what? Let's go north. And so they head up through and up over into Macedonia and then down all the way down here to Corinth, which is likely this area in Greece where he spent 3 months, probably the winter. That's where he spent there as travel was more difficult that time of year. And then after that, he headed back up over and down. The goal is to get back to Jerusalem. So there's a few things going on. We'll see more as we move through this. But a couple things to note here. Verse 2, for example, when he spent those 3 months over in Corinth, remember how he sent Timothy ahead of him with the letter of 1 Corinthians? That letter would have arrived, and then Paul came kind of to follow up, and it was not an easy 3 months in Corinth. There was a lot of work to be done. There was all kinds of dysfunction in view in that church. So I want you to think about how productive those 3 months would have been. It's kind of amazing, the work that would have been done in Corinth. But add to this the fact that it's during those 3 months that Paul wrote the letter to to the Romans, the book of Romans. 3 months in the midst of all of the challenges of Corinth, he wrote Romans and sent it on over to Rome, to the believers in Rome. So there's a tremendous amount of productivity that took place in that three-month period. He was getting ready to get on the boat, wanted to head all the way over to Jerusalem, but he discovered that there was a plot on his life. And if you know, back in the day, if you wanted to plot to kill someone, it seems one of the easiest ways to do it would be when you're at sea, you're on the boat. So he uncovers this. This idea was that maybe someone either hired by some of the folks there in Achaia to throw him overboard and then claim when they got to port, hey, we don't know where he went. He was lost at sea. So in any case, he finds out that this is a plan, and he decides then to go back up north through Macedonia and make his way all the way back down this direction to Jerusalem. One of the amazing things that stuck out to me just in looking at this map for a while is the number of visits that Paul makes to the same places. What a discipleship ministry is in view. There's evangelism taking place, no doubt. But there's also a huge amount of building and edifying and strengthening the churches, discipling them up in the Lord. Lots of things to see in that. I just want to make three observations that we would find here in these six verses. The first one that stuck out to me is that Paul sought to encourage the disciples. He sought to encourage disciples. You see this in verse 1 and in verse 2. Verse 1, after encouraging them. Verse 2, after he had given them much encouragement. The word there is a special word, paraklesis. It means to come alongside someone and to encourage or console. You think of our word paramedic. That's one who comes along to heal, to help restore health. So this is one who would come alongside to help somebody be encouraged or consoled. New American Standard translates this word as exhortation or to exhort, which I think there's a part of that as well in view. What's interesting is the King James Version translated this word to embrace. So you see how wide a spectrum this word really carries with it. I think the ESV nails it with encourage. There is probably words of exhortation and strengthening in view here, but there's also that real sense of warm embrace and the building and the edifying of the church in that way. So Paul sought to encourage the disciples. One of the things that I think is important for us as a congregation is that we are an encouraging people, that we would be the kind of congregation who would come alongside one another and put an arm around and say, how you doing, brother, sister? How can I encourage you this week? What would that look like? We see it on display in so many ways, week after week. It's a joy to be able to witness this take place. But I think there's probably more as a body that we could do to encourage one another. Sometimes that encouragement means a word of exhortation, and sometimes that encouragement means an embrace, just a good big old bear hug. And so that's why I told Mike Geiger, I said, we want to get you back here with us so I can give you a big bear hug. Paraklesis. To be an encouraging people. Paul was an encourager, a discipling encourager. Number two, Paul sought to train up leaders. You kind of step back from this immediate text, which is clear. I mean, there's about nine people traveling with Paul here. But if you ask the question, how often do you find Paul alone in his ministry? It's very rare to find this man alone. That was intentional. That was a decision that he made. He was purposeful in bringing people around him and raising them up, training them up. Timothy is a great example of that. He invested in this young man and sought to see him grow and be strengthened. And then he gave him a significant amount of responsibility in a number of different ways to help with the ministry. The times that Paul was alone, he was longing for his brothers to be with him and for those ministry partners to come. And so I think it's something that we can be encouraged to as a church as well. What does it look like for us together to be seeking to raise up leaders? You know, one of the most important things for a church is to think through who will carry the mantle of leadership when the current group who's leading is gone. And what does it look like to invest in a younger generation and to intentionally be discipling and raising them up as we think about God raising up elders and leaders and teachers and all of these things? These are opportunities for us, ever before us. One of the things we see is that Paul's entourage here, they were experiencing on-the-job training. These men that he mentions from these different churches, they had a chance to witness the ministry firsthand. I mean, they were there with Paul. They were journeying with Paul. They would have been firsthand eyewitnesses of these amazing events as they occurred. They would have been able to walk with Paul and see his response in different situations. They would have been able to benefit from his wisdom and certainly from the apostolic view of his teaching and the miracles that accompanied it. A benefit to the churches, certainly a benefit to the men who followed with him. Number three, Paul sought to bless those in need. He sought to bless those in need. When Paul visited Jerusalem, he came back to Jerusalem before he went home to Antioch to the church that sent him. Something happened in that visit, I believe, that really struck Paul's heart. He saw poverty. He saw so many people hurting in Jerusalem. There was a tremendous burden on the church at this time in Jerusalem to care for the poor. And they didn't have the resources that they needed to keep up with this. So Paul, as he prayed over this, decided that he could maybe do something to help out. And so we know that a big goal of this entire third missionary journey, as you see that arc go up through Macedonia and then back up again, was to raise funds to take then to the church in Jerusalem so that they could distribute to those in need. And I think it's a kind of a special thing to see what had how those who were hurting in Jerusalem had really landed in Paul's heart. He wanted to do something. He couldn't solve the whole problem, but he could do a little bit to help out. Each of these men that is accompanying Paul is kind of representing a different region and a different church. And there was good reason for this. They were carrying the donations for Jerusalem with them. So there needed to be some safety. These guys were kind of the safety team around Paul. And they were going with him to help out, to protect the money that had been given. But they also could serve to be kind of a representative of the church to those in Jerusalem. I was struck as I thought about these things on display with Paul's practice from early on here in showing the unity of the church. I mean, there was no Gentile-Jew chasm that was keeping his heart distanced from those in need. There was no male or female chasm that would distinguish itself in Paul's vision for who is the church, rich or poor. So he raised funds in Corinth, and he also raised them all up through Macedonia. Corinth was extremely wealthy. Macedonia was extremely poor, and they all contributed generously to the needs there in Jerusalem. What a cool thing to see. There's one Savior, one church. And what a joy it would be to be in Jerusalem and to be on the receiving end of this tremendous gift. Paul comes in, hey, Paul, you're back. And then he says, I've got a special surprise. I've been working on something. And in comes Aristarchus. And then in comes Timothy, and he's got another box of money. And then in comes Sopater and Tychicus and Gaius and Secundus. And these men walk in with smiles on their face. We want to make a difference. We want to bless some people here who are hurting. That's a special thing. So just some observations, some ways that we can, as a church, kind of learn from this example. What can we do as a body, as a congregation, to bless those who are in need? We definitely have a number of people in our church right now who have many needs. I was thinking of so many people who are suffering and hurting. I think today even, what can you do this week? Maybe it's a little note of encouragement that you send to someone who's having a tough time. Maybe it's a meal. Maybe you just give a phone call and say, hey, can I come just sit with you and spend some time? There would be a lot of ways that even as a body here, we could show this degree of encouragement. Let's move to the next part of this. Verse 7, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, he said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." Let's pause there for a second and try to get our bearings on what's happening here. So here we are. We've arrived in Troas, and they've been there for 7 days now. Okay, so you got to recall, for the most part, this has just been a jump over point. There hasn't been, at least we have recorded, a long-term investment of ministry in this city. So this 1 week ministry is huge for connecting with believers and establishing the believers and strengthening the believers. They would have loved these 7 days. The 7 days had come to an end. This is the final night together. And so that's where we pick up in verse 7. They gathered together on the first day of the week. It would be Sunday or the Lord's Day, Resurrection Day. This was the practice of the early church. It was quite normal and quite established early on that that's when the believers would gather together for worship, for the focal point of their worship in congregations. Now, there were all kinds of gatherings previous to this, obviously, Bible studies in the homes and different places, but this was a special gathering. It was probably on Sunday night because these people had been working their jobs during the day. So they gathered together in the evening, probably around sundown, and they were going to share in the Lord's Supper, a meal together. And then there was, which is normal for the early church, as part of their worship, there was teaching and there was praying. I'm sure there was singing as well. And so Paul begins to teach. It says he talked with them and prolonged his speech until midnight. So this is probably a question was asked by someone in the congregation, and then Paul would teach for a while. And then someone else would say, well, what about this? I wondered about this. And then he would teach. So there was some back and forth that was happening. It wasn't just Paul being long-winded. And so he prolonged his speech until midnight. Don't miss this. We're talking 6 hours, a six-hour message. Here, the people are gathered together, and he goes for 6 hours. They had food there. There would have been many probably crowded into this upper room. We're up on the third story, which would have been the open space, the large meeting room. But still, it would have been a little snug. There have been a lot of people in there. Verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. Something began to happen as the hours ticked by. People began to get a little groggy. One commentator I read suggested that part of the problem they had is that the lamps were actually burning up some of the oxygen in the room, and they were oil lamps as well, so there would have been a lot of fumes going on. But you know what it's like to be in a warm room, and I can't imagine that any of you would ever struggle to stay awake during the sermon, but maybe I could get some help with this. Michael Bender, I've asked Michael to come help me. He's going to be Eutychus this morning. And I've got a chair for him to sit in. What a brave man here. Okay, you've never struggled to stay awake at church, have you? Oh, I didn't think so. Okay, now you're going to be Eutychus. Okay, so I've been preaching. And I mean, here's the thing. Eutychus is probably 8 to 14 years old. I'm probably on the lower side of that age. He has been in this room for hours, and he really does want to stay awake. He's enjoying this interaction. He's enjoying this message. He wants to stay awake. You can see this as you read these words. A young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down. So here's what is happening. The language carries with it that he battled it. He fought to stay awake. Okay, can you give a little example of that? You're trying. It's getting hard. Your eyelids are getting heavy. And you're trying. Then maybe a head nod like this. Maybe one of these. You ever done that? You ever been there? Head nod. Being overcome by sleep. Literally, sleep settled in upon him. That's how the text would read. Sleep settled in upon him. I've got a few examples of this that I've witnessed. You'd be amazed what you can see when you're preaching. You can see everything. I was down at Woodway not long ago, and one of the dear ladies there had a long morning, and it was 2 o'clock, and it was warm in that room. And she was in her chair like this, and she began to lean, okay? And I'm telling you, I saw her leaning more and more about like that, and her eyes were closed, and I had to stop my message and say, Jenny, can you come and sit next to this lady? Because I'm afraid that if I keep preaching, she's literally going to fall out of her chair and hurt herself. I was preaching her right out of her chair. Then I had a situation in Uganda a number of years ago where it was so hot, and we were in a brick room that served, you guys remember this, it served to basically be an oven. And the heat was magnified, but I was just having a blast teaching on the attributes of God. It didn't matter to me. I mean, I was sweating like crazy, but I was bringing the word. I looked out and I see my wife, and she describes what happened to her. I mean, you can kind of have your head flopping around. She had what she describes as an out-of-body experience. She felt herself floating up into the room. She was so hot and sleepy. And then I witnessed what happened to the Ugandan people in the room. Now, they're from there, so they're used to this. And I saw so many Ugandans like this. Oh, they were almost falling out of the chair as well. Okay, Eutychus, thank you, man. Bump it. Good job. Now stay awake, okay? I'm watching. Good job. Sleep settled in upon Eutychus. He's sitting in the window doing whatever he can to try to stay awake. You can just see a young boy crawls up to sit in the window. He's got some fresh air there, right? It's nighttime. It would have been nice and cool, the air at the window. But still, he couldn't fight it any longer. And he falls asleep. And then at some point along the way, he is not aware of where he's at. And he tips back and falls from the third story out of that window. And while we might laugh at that, you know, looking back on it because we know how the story goes, the reality is this would have been terrifying for his parents and the family and all the people there, the church, just horrific to experience. So we'll pick it up. Being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Don't forget who's writing this letter, this book, this history, this record. It's a doctor. This is Dr. Luke. There have been a lot of people contest the claim that, in fact, Eutychus was dead. They suggest, well, he was knocked unconscious by the fall, this or that. We forget. Our culture does not see death nearly as much as they did. They knew what death looked like. They knew it far better than we might if we came across it. And Dr. Luke was extremely clear to make it known. He was taken up, not mostly dead, but dead. He was dead. And the people would have started mourning and weeping and crying. It would have been a horrific thing to have happen in the middle of the night. So Paul, verse 10, Paul went down and bent over him, taking him in his arms, and said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." So there was something that happened in the exchange. You see Paul's heart on display in this interaction. He comes down, and Eutychus is laying there. He's dead, okay? And a fall from a third story would have done some damage. So there would have been some issues you know, probably some blood and let's not go into that. But okay, so there would have been some problems in view. And Paul leans down and he, much like Elijah and Elisha, when they stretched out and they reached down and pulled up the body, Paul similarly does that. And in doing that, God was pleased miraculously to raise this child from the dead. And he is made right. So whatever happened in the fall, if he cracked his head or broke his arm or whatever, he's taken up and he's alive. He's okay. Those things are reversed. What an amazing thing to witness in the middle of the night. An amazing miracle. So Paul says, okay, back to the sermon. Look at how this goes. Verse 11, when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. There's Luke's funny way of saying that, which means they were really comforted. What an amazing thing. So he preaches for 6 hours. He preaches the kid to sleep in a third-story window. Subsequently, he falls out and dies, raises him to life, preaches another 6 hours. It's a 12-hour sermon. He preached all night long. And they were not a little comforted. Wow. Question for us as we consider these verses. Why did Paul preach all night? Why would he do that? What was his goal here? This is not common. This was something unique. Why would he preach for so long? Now, trust me, after a few hours of preaching, you get kind of tired. And if you preach all night long, I guarantee you, you are going to be exhausted. Not only the preacher, but the people. You're going to be tired. Why did he preach all night? I think the answer is because he loved these people. He loved them. They had questions. They wanted to know. They were seeking truth and wanted to be edified and built up. And so he preached. And he kept preaching. And he kept preaching. He was giving them a gift of words and truth and love that was serving to bind them up and strengthen them before his departure the very next day. I think one of the things that struck me is, if I'm thinking back and I'm Paul, I've spent 3 months in Corinth and I've seen all kinds of dysfunction and issues. And one of the things I think that might have been in view is, we've got to get as much put together here as we can before we leave so that we can avoid maybe some of the issues that were on display in Corinth. And so he spends 7 days and then he spends 12 hours preaching right through the middle of a death and a resurrection. Another question to ask would be, why did the believers listen all night? I mean, realistically, that's not easy to do, right? Listen for 12 hours, I mean, in a stuffy upper room with oil lamps where it's hot and people are falling out of windows and dying. They listened because they knew the value of the Word of God. They understood how massively important it was for them to hear the truth of God and how it had changed these people. The gospel had landed in their lives. They had a hunger for the word. And this man had words of life, and they wanted to hear more and more and more. Leads me to the last question. Why did Paul not take the boat? Let's read these verses. This is very fascinating. So picture this. He's been in there 7 weeks. He's just preached 12 hours straight. The people have listened for 12 hours straight. Verse 13. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul there aboard, intending himself to go by land. Okay? So they wanted to take Paul aboard the ship there, but he had arranged to go by land. When he met us at Assos, we took him on board, and we went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day, we touched down at Samos, and the day after that at Miletus. And Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So a few things going on here, but one of the things you see is he's just making his way back to Jerusalem. He's trying his best to get back to Jerusalem by Pentecost. The winds at this time of year would only blow for certain hours during the day, and so it's likely that they would make the most of the wind and get as far as they could, and then they would drop into a port, and he would spend some time there, I'm sure, preaching and teaching, evangelizing and discipling, and then they would sail another short little bit and stop and on the way down. But the first leg of the journey, Paul says, no, I'm going to go overland. Why would he do that? I mean, if you're Paul, don't you think a nice waterbed boat ride would be exactly what the doctor ordered after 12 hours of teaching and preaching? Instead, he goes overland. And here's why. Here's why I think. In this day, it was typical, kind of a tradition, for when someone left your city, you would accompany them for a part of that journey, and you would go along with them. And if they were going to go to a neighboring city, you might even go halfway with them and then let them go the remaining part of the way. I think the reason Paul didn't take the boat is because those people wanted to have their questions answered still. And he saw an opportunity. Well, you know what? I have to go, but walk with me. Come with me. And so I think a number of the people from Troas walked along the journey with him for at least half of the way, and he was able then to spend those hours talking, teaching along the path, and then to send them on back to the city and go on and meet his crew that had sailed in the boat. What an amazing thing. Amazing thing to see. Few observations to draw, applications here. You might be thinking, well, Pastor, I think maybe the application is obvious, right? Don't preach so long. You might kill us. And that might be fair. That might be fair. Of course, if we were going to go down that road, I could flip it back around on you and say, well, Paul preached for 12 hours. So maybe the lesson should be, don't fall asleep or you might die, right? I'm just going to keep preaching. We'll call it a draw. I think that might be a fair way to do that. But there are probably some things that we can draw out from this text, some things that we can see applied. One thing to see, just big picture, before we go to the specifics would be the gospel continues to advance. Another town affected by the gospel, another group of people stirred up in love and in truth and in grace. Opposition has not stopped it. The mission goes forward. They keep on teaching, even through the night and the confirming miracle of apostolic authority, of authentication of the message of the gospel preached. It's in view again. And so we see that just big picture. But a few other things to point out here this morning. Just ask the question, could it be that we give the clock more than we should? For instance, on Sunday morning, how much do you think about what time it is or how long the sermon goes? Now, I confess, it's a big thing to me, and I'm aware. And I think sometimes I worry too much about how long the sermon goes. Here's the worst thing we could do, is confine the Spirit of God to our watch. Okay, Lord, you can work for the next 45 minutes. At 46 minutes, you're going to be done. And maybe you set your alarm to go off, just a subtle reminder for the pastor. Beep, 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 beep. It's easy to do this. I confess, we need to be free to follow the Spirit of God. And if He so leads, we need to go there. And there might be a day where the roast gets a little crispy in the crock pot. Why? Because we needed to finish that message. And I'm grateful for your patience and your grace. I have rarely had people complain at this church about the length of the sermon. I thank you for that. What it shows is that you hunger for the Word and you want the Spirit to lead and direct. And we want to be sensitive to the clock and understand You know, we have things going on. But it would encourage us, not just on Sunday morning, when it comes to the finishing of the service. How quick do you hit the door after the worship service is over? How fast do you run from this to the next thing? Maybe we should slow down. And sometimes we see that happening. I love that. I love it when we have to like boot you out the door because the next service is gearing up to start. That's wonderful. But for some of you who are inclined to kind of hit that door fast, maybe slow up a bit. And you could have some conversations with folks and maybe make a difference in someone's life. That could be a way to see this sermon land in our lives. I was convicted when we went to Uganda. They have a totally different way of interacting with the clock. It doesn't drive them like it does in our culture here. If you run into someone and you're walking along the path, you stop and you talk for a while, right? And I was always a little uncomfortable with that. Okay, it's good to see you. Great, okay, you know, that's all right. And Gary Wood, I loved how he did that. We had a team there, and he was purposely helping us to stand and stay and talk. It was good for us. Sometimes we give the clock too much. Sometimes we need to be more in tune with what is the Spirit of God doing in this moment. Let this be kind of an encouragement to us all. Don't be a slave to the clock. Maybe when you finish with church, you don't skip out quite so quick. Maybe when you come home from work, you don't check out. You find a way to serve and to minister, and maybe open your home for some hospitality. Maybe on the weekends, you don't bug out and go to the mountains alone. Maybe you bring someone with you when you head out. How can we employ the time we're given to make the most of it for ministry? A hunger for the word kept them in their seats in that stuffy room all night long. And a genuine love for God's people kept Paul teaching all night long. Now, selfless ministry is another example of this. I was struck knowing how draining it can be to preach on a Sunday morning and what I feel like about 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Paul, 12 hours straight, poured himself into these people, and then he got on the trail and he walked with them all the way to the next town and at least half the way teaching them more, even still. That's selfless ministry, to just give himself completely to the work to show that love. So what might it look like for those of us who serve here, even more still, to be selfless in the way that we serve, in the way that we minister to one another? How can we think of others before ourselves? Or maybe the challenge is just we've kind of established a pattern of convenience and comfort. The fact that Paul stayed awake the night before he was going to leave all night, the fact that he walked that path with them, shows that there are times where we need to put aside our own self-interest and pour into the interests of others. Reminds me of the words of Paul as he wrote about Jesus in Philippians 2. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Holy Spirit, any affection and sympathy, and complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. One of the reminders is that servant-hearted ministry is a ministry that says, I want to express my love to you. I'm going to put you in front of me. I want you to be blessed and to strengthen and encourage you. What does that look like this week? How can that show up in your life this week? Last, generous ministry. Paul had it in his heart that he would bless the church in Jerusalem in a way that would help them minister to the poor all around them. And so one of the strategies was to employ the funds of these believers, these fledgling churches and ministries all over that he traveled to raise funds to that end, to take and bless those folks. We're reminded of the Macedonians who gave just overflowing gifts. What an amazing example for us. Generous ministry. Don't just think monetary terms here. Think to give of yourself, to give of your time, to give of what God has blessed you with. You might have a home that you could leverage for ministry. The ministry of hospitality is huge in the church. What can we do as a congregation to be generous in the way that we serve and minister to one another and to the lost all around? So many things to put to work. I'm sure there's many others that we could draw application for. But may the Lord strengthen us and build us in these things. Let's pray. Father, we draw our attention to you now. We thank you for the gift of forgiveness and life that you accomplished in sending your Son Jesus to be the sinless sacrifice for our sins, to pay for our sins, to purchase us from our sinful offenses and the wrath that we have stored up against you, to save us, Lord, from your wrath and from eternal hell. We thank you for the victory that he accomplished. After 3 days of being dead in the tomb, he rose in power and is seated at your right hand. We thank you, Lord, for the free gift that this good news is, that this forgiveness is free. We could never earn it. Jesus has done all the work necessary. We thank you that we have been so captured by this story, this good news, this transforming message. We thank you for the displays all across the room of this power in people's lives. We thank you for your forgiveness, O Lord. We thank you for the joy and the freedom that we have in walking with you and obeying you. Your way, Lord, is always the best way. We love you. We thank you for the way that you have built your church. What a joy to see the expression of the universal church partnering together in so many ways. And at the same time, these local churches expressing their love for one another. Lord, I pray that you would teach us from the example of Paul in these words and make us more a people that would be consistent with the kinds of things we saw displayed in this passage. I thank you for your sustaining grace and for helping me to get through this sermon with a voice. And we pray for your blessing to be upon us as we prepare to leave. In Jesus' name, amen.